he has a zeal for the house of the Lord. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And it says in John that the disciples remembered that scripture as they saw Jesus cleanse out the temple. And not only was it because of the zeal for his house, and he says here that this is to be called a house of prayer, but you've made it into a den of thieves, not only because of that zeal that he has for his Father's house, but also the reproach. It says that the reproach that people are giving you, my Father, I will take unto myself. And he's trying to give the disciples an understanding of what's going to be coming in the next week. And what was it that drove Jesus with such anger? And it truly was anger. There's no doubting it. What drove Jesus with that kind of anger was that he hated the destruction of the picture of the Passover lamb. Because that's why these multitudes of people were there that in Jerusalem during that time. Up to 2 million people were there specifically to celebrate Passover. And these guys were merchandising it. These guys were making it, it became a moneymaker for them. And he hated the fact that the very picture that he came to make real, these guys came to make money with. And it delayed the faithful from worshiping the Lord in a true and wonderful way because they had to get past the greed. They had to get past the greed of their religious leaders just to come and do the one thing that they were created to do. And in Romans 15:3, it says, "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who approached you fell on me." Again, quoting Psalm 69, the very thing that was quoted as he cleansed the temple. Barnes put it this way: "We may see the kindness of the Lord Jesus in being willing thus to throw himself between the sinner and God, to intercept, as it were, our sins and to bear the effects of them in his own person. He stood between us and God, and both the reproaches and the divine displeasure due to them met on his sacred person and produced the sorrows of the atonement, his bitter agony in the garden and on the cross." And as he's looking out at this temple, and his desire again is to make sure that they understand the significance of the Passover lamb, because he would become the Passover lamb, and they were destroying this picture. His desire was that they would understand that he would be that gap between them and God, and that the Passover lamb would be needed no more. And just as soon as this anger dries out the people from the temple, and just as soon as he is done with that, he turns and he sees that there are people waiting there to be healed. And his desire goes out to them. So, even though his heart is obviously turning towards what's going to happen 5 days later on the cross, it's never without understanding that there are people in the here and now that still need him and still desire to be touched by him. And so his heart is still other-centered. He never takes his eyes off the fact that he was here to serve. One of the last things he told his disciples before he came into Jerusalem is that I came not to be served, but to serve. And even during this time, we've all been in those situations where we've got that thing in the future, in the very imminent future, coming up, and it consumes all of our energy, no matter what it is. And it's something that we're not overly thrilled with. you know, whether it's having to deal with an employee or studying for a test or trying to get a big project done or whatever it is, you know, at work or, well, I don't know, even tackling your garage. Whatever it is, and it starts to consume your energy, and you're always looking out towards that to the point where that's all you see and everything else just kind of fades away, including those opportunities for ministry, including those opportunities to touch and to heal, if you will, members of your family, your friends. And Jesus never did that. He never did that. He had the cross 5 days away, and yet he was touching and healing people. And then as he goes on, the next thing that the gospel tells us is that he looks upon a fig tree, and his expectation, because there are leaves on it, his expectation is that there would be fruit. And he walks over to the fig tree, and there is no fruit. So he curses the fig tree, and cursing being nothing more really than just a declaration that you will no longer do what you've been designed to do. You will bear no more fruit in this case. And that was symbolic of the nation of Israel, because they were bearing no fruit, even though they appeared to be with the leaves. They appeared to be, but there was no fruit there. And they would soon see their destruction. Again, an opportunity to teach his disciples, this is not what I want you to be. I don't want you to be a tree that seems to be fruitful and yet has nothing to offer. I don't want you to be religious to the point of your own destruction. I want you to bear the fruit that I have built you to bear. And then, for the next several chapters, Jesus begins to be questioned. His authority is questioned. And in the first one, it says, Now when he came to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him. This is starting in verse 23. As he was teaching, and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Now, whenever we're dealing with the Lord, which we should be doing 24/7, we should never be guilty of this next statement. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then do you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority do I do these things. Guys, you're not ready to hear what I've got to say anyway. You would refuse what I have to say because you can't even recognize what it is within yourself that's keeping you from understanding the truth. They reasoned among themselves. So then he tells them several parables. The first one was of two sons, where he said, the father comes out and says, son, why don't you go out to the vineyard and work for me? And the son said, no. And then he changed his mind. And he went. And he went to the second son and he said, son, go out to the vineyard and work for me. And the son said, okay. But he didn't. And so he challenges him. Which son did the will of his father? And they said, obviously it was the first one. They said, that's right. And you know what? The tax collectors and the harlots are going to get into heaven before you are. Because they are that first son. They said, no, we don't want to do that. But yet they repented, it says. They regretted their decision. And they turned and they went into the vineyard. Said, but you guys, you said, yeah, we're with you. As Isaiah says, your lips praise me, but your hearts are far from me. And he said, assuredly I say to you that the tax collectors and the harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. And these guys had never been talked to this way, ever, by anybody. And this carpenter's son, this itinerant preacher, is questioning them. And he's uncovering their hypocrisy. And obviously, they don't like it. Obviously, their their attitude is more towards making sure that they are lifted up before men than honored by God. And so they fear John the Baptist. They're now fearing Jesus. They're trying to figure out what he's doing with him. And so Jesus gives them another lesson, and really it's the same lesson. And in this one, he talks about the landowner who said, you know, that he rented out the land, and there was time for the harvest, and the servants came to the land to gather up the harvest for him, and they were killed. Some were beaten. Some were stoned. And Jesus said, he likened those to the prophets that were sent to Israel, who had been out in the vineyard of the Father, working that land. And in this time, he says, but when the vine dressers saw the Son, because the landowner sent his son, thinking they will respect my son, but when the vine dressers saw the Son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and leave his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render him the fruits in their seasons. So he says, guys, the ones that came were prophets, and you killed them, and you stoned them, and you ran them out. And he was trying to get them to acknowledge the fact that he was Messiah, because he saw in their hearts that they knew it. They knew that this was Messiah. They simply wouldn't acknowledge it because they thought a better way to go, even though this was the Messiah, this was the son of the landowner, they thought that they had a better way. What if we just kill the son? What if we just kill the heir? Then we can have his inheritance. And so they cast him out, it says, out of the vineyard, out dying outside of the city, just like Jesus would. And so it prophesied their destruction. It prophesied their rejection. It prophesied the Gentile nations, because the Gentile nations would be bearing the fruit of this. And then it says that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but in whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the Pharisees knew that he was talking about them. It was very obvious that he was talking about them. And they wanted to kill him again, it says, but they feared the multitudes. And then he tells them another parable about the marriage feast. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Some beat the servants who were sent out, and others simply disregarded it, just said they made light of it and went about their ways, another to his one to his farm, another to his business. Now, whenever a feast was pulled together, a wedding feast, especially a royal wedding feast, there's only one time shot. You don't get too many royal wedding feasts to go to. And whenever it's laid out, it's not like there was refrigeration in those days. They said, well, you know, maybe they just couldn't come and we'll stick this away and do it again tomorrow. One time. And they didn't come. And so he said to the servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go to the highways, and as many as you find, invite us to the wedding. Invite to the wedding. So the servants went out to the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. And guess who that is, guys? That's us. That's us. Again, Jesus is talking about the fact that Israel has rejected what God has put before them. And so he's going to go out and I've prepared a feast and somebody's going to eat. And so I'm just going to go get anybody I can. And that was us. But there's one other thing that he sticks in there. He said that because he wants to make sure that they understand that. When the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. He had nothing to say. He had nothing to defend himself. This guy walked into this wedding feast without the garment that was given to him, the garment we understand to be Jesus' righteousness. Because we don't have an invitation in that wedding feast that we can just walk in any way that we want to. That we can say, well, God's a good God. I mean, how could he condemn anybody to hell? I'm a good guy. I deserve to get into heaven. He said, no. Unless you're clothed in that proper cloak, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you will not get into that wedding feast. And it says this guy was thrown into the outer darkness where there was a weeping and a gnashing of teeth. So again, another parable to bring to light where Jesus was going by the end of the week. And Isaiah tells us regarding the guy who tried to come in on his own terms, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garment of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." That's what God wants to dress us in. That's the righteousness that God wants to dress us in. So then it starts getting tested by the Pharisees and the Herodians, and these guys don't even like each other. The Herodians are Jews that are lined up with the Romans, and the Pharisees, of course, hate the Romans, but they hate Jesus more than they hate themselves. So they decide to come together and see what it is that they can do to get Jesus. What they were looking to do was to try and split his popularity. They couldn't attack him because the multitudes loved him. So they said, well, let's just get them to divide themselves about how they feel about Jesus. So they asked him a question. You know, they said, well, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Knowing full well that if he said, well, of course it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then they would say, oh, well, then you must not be a man of God. But if he said, well, no, it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then the Herodians would say, well, you're an insurrectionist and need to be killed. So Jesus says, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a coin, and it says, whose image's inscription is on this? And as they looked at it, they said, Caesar's. He said, well, then give to Caesar what bears his image, but give to God what bears God's image. And that's us. We bear God's image. So it says that they heard these things, they marveled, they left, and they went their way. And so then there was a conflict with the Sadducees. And their big deal was, okay, Jesus, how about this one? A woman marries 7 brothers, one after another, because they keep dying. And if you remember, the Jewish regulation was that if a man dies without children, then his brother should marry that woman in order that children would be born, preserving his name. And there's a whole big ritual that has to go on regarding if somebody does not want to marry that woman. So, you know. My response probably would have been, well, the first thing I would do is probably check her cooking. But so the first died after he was married, no offspring, likewise, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the 7 will she be? For they all had her. I love Jesus' answer here. You're mistaken not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. You guys don't even know what you're talking about. And then he talks about in the resurrection that neither married nor given in marriage. And that's a whole study all by itself. What I want to bring to your understanding is that the Sadducees were mocking the resurrection. And Jesus simply handed it back to them. by saying you don't have a clue who God is, nor do you understand what it is that He's written, what is it is He's told you. So then the next test comes along. Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees. They gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question, testing Him and saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the prophets." And then it goes on to say, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He?" And they said to Him, "The son of David." And how does David in the Spirit call Him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." If David then calls Him Lord, how is He His son? And no one was able to answer Him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question Him anymore. They had been put in their place. But do you see what had happened during that period of time? Do you remember what Jesus came to be? The perfect, sacrificial Passover lamb. And do you remember what requirements that Passover lamb had? It had to be without blemish. It had to be without spot. And so for several days during that last week, this Passover lamb was being inspected for blemish. And during this time, Jesus was trying to provoke them to understanding and to salvation. He was trying to provoke the leaders of Israel to salvation, trying to get them to understand what it was that God had created them for in the first place, and the position they were supposed to be in even now. And yet, what they were doing was inspecting Him, thoroughly inspecting Him. And finally, at the end of the week, Pilate, a Gentile, would say, "I find no fault in Him. Truly, unblemished, a spotless lamb." And then as Jesus comes in, back into to talking to His disciples, He gives what is called the Olivet Discourse. And He begins to prophesy end times. He begins to... it's not for a mapping of the future, but a preparedness to give His disciples hope and purify their lives. And He talks about the days of Noah. Things are going to be going on as normal. There's not going to be any sense of things wrapping up. People are going to be getting married. People are going to be dying. People are going to be having babies. They're going to be going to work. And things are going to be going on as normal when the end times come. There's nothing that we can see to say, "Oh, I see it coming." But yet at the same time, He says, "I want you to notice, to take a look at the fig tree, a different fig tree." He said, "Now, because you can tell when summer's coming because it starts to produce leaves." So whenever you start to see the things that we're seeing today, guys, it doesn't take much to see the prophetic events that are occurring in our day to see that the leaves are starting, or maybe they're even coming to full growth on the fig tree. So we need to be able to look and see that Jesus is coming back very soon. And that's what He wanted to tell His disciples, is that just as you see the leaves on that tree, keep looking. Keep looking. He also wanted to talk to them about preparedness. And He gave them several parables about that. The parable of the faithful servant and the wicked servant. One's beating everybody and getting drunk. And the other one is making sure that when his master comes back, that he's going to be found doing what he's supposed to be doing. And he says, "I want you to be prepared." And he talks about the 10 virgins and the life of the Holy Spirit within those who are prepared. There are the 5 foolish virgins and the 5 prepared virgins, the ones who have oil for their lamp and they're ready to go at any time that the bridegroom comes. "Man, I'm ready to go." But the 5 foolish ones are not. He says, "I want you to be prepared." And again, He's inching closer and closer to the Passover sacrifice. And he's telling them, man, I want you to be prepared. And he wants, and then he begins to tell them about the necessity of charity towards each other and the necessity of charity towards those around them as he goes through that very famous scripture about when the Son of Man comes in His glory with all the holy angels with Him. Then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He'll separate them one from another as a shepherd divides a sheep from the goats. And the only thing that's going to separate those is what you have and have not done. And He tells them this, guys, I want you to be prepared, because these are the things I'm going to be coming back and looking for. To do the things, to be found doing the things that I told you to do. And this whole time, He still has the crucifix in His sight within days. But it's never about Jesus. It's always about us. That's where His heart is. It's never about Himself. It's always about us. During the next 48 hours, Jesus is going to remind Him of His crucifixion on Passover. Guys, on the Passover, I will be crucified. During the next 48 hours, Mary will come and pour approximately $25,000 worth of fragrant oil upon Jesus' feet. She seems to be more attuned to what's occurring, and she's preparing Jesus in a way that His disciples didn't even think about. She seems to be aware that there's something different about this week, about these days that are coming up. And so it says that she breaks open this alabaster jar of oil and pours it on Him. And it says it's about a year's wage, about 25 grand worth of oil. Something that she would have saved for her marriage. But yet she gave everything that she had to Jesus. Everything. In the next 48 hours or so, he would be betrayed by somebody he would considered a friend for the last 3 years. Or at least from the outward appearances, as everybody else thought that this certainly was a friend. He certainly was a trusted man. He must have been an intelligent man. He was the treasurer of their group. But he would betray them. And then we come to today. We come to what we celebrate today, remembering that in the Jewish calendar, a day is from dusk to dusk. And so what we are observing today, that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ started on that same day, that Passover supper that we now call the Lord's Supper, that we now call communion, they celebrated as Passover on the same day that He was crucified. And so He spent this evening meal, this last meal, with friends. And He says, as we read this a little bit earlier, with a fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. The last hours of His life were spent as a humble servant. There was an argument that was going on, even then, about who was the greatest in the kingdom. And the way He answered it was in the lowly, bowed, humble position of a servant, washing their feet. And He was less than 24 hours away at that time. He was about 18 hours away from death. And He knew it. And yet He still humbled Himself to wash their feet. He spent His last few hours telling them of the reward that they would receive for continuing with Him in these trials. He spent the last several hours telling Peter and every one of them about their betrayals that was eventually going to happen within the next 12 to 18 hours. And then he tells Peter, but when you are restored, I mean, this guy is going to be have his back completely turned. His friends turn their back on him completely. And yet he's talking already about restoration. He's already talking about making sure that the relationship is sound. He spent his last hours in the garden with his father, saying, if this cup can be taken from me, what is the cup that he's talking about? What cup is he talking about? Repeatedly in the Old Testament, a cup is a powerful picture of the wrath and the judgment of God. In Psalm 75, it says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and He pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all be the wicked of the earth, drain and drink down." In Isaiah 51, it says, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of His fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." In Jeremiah 25, it says, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it." So Jesus became, as it were, an enemy of God who was judged and forced to drink the cup of His Father's fury. So we would not have to drink from that cup. And this was the source of Jesus' agony in the garden. This was the reason why He, as He was asking His Father if this cup could possibly pass from Him, this cup of fury and wrath that He knew was coming, that He knew that we should have borne, but He was going to, He said, "Is there another way?" And this is the reason why, as He sweat with such agony, that His pores opened up and blood became part of that sweat. That was the agony that He suffered even before one lash came across His back. And that was because He had us in mind. And He knew that this was what He had come to do. And He was still willing to face it. During this time, He prayed for His apostles. During this time, He prayed for us. If you read truly the Lord's Prayer that you find in John, you'll see that He's praying for us. That is His prayer for us, that we would be in unity, that we would love Him as He loves His Father, and that we would be one, that we would love each other. This is what He prayed for. Within 12 hours or so of His death, this is what He had in mind in His heart as He saw the cross, was us. And so that brings us to His arrest in the garden, an illegal trial. It was a farce. It was an absolute farce. It went completely against everything that was required by the Sanhedrin. It happened at night, which wasn't supposed to happen. Capital crimes, which is what He was being accused of, that which was a capital crime being that which was worthy of death, was supposed to take at least 24 hours. They took care of it in less than a day. There were supposed to be two witnesses interviewed separately. Didn't happen. And before what the case was supposed to be brought out as to why He was guilty, the case for innocence was to be presented. Nobody stood up to speak for Jesus, nor did Jesus. It says that He went silently as a lamb to the slaughter. Nobody spoke up for Jesus, not even Himself. The trial was a total farce. Something else is interesting is that the remedy for blasphemy or any other capital crime within the nation of Israel was stoning. So Jesus, had they followed their own laws, would have been stoned to death. But yet, in Psalm 22, let me read it to you. In Psalm 22, verse 16 through 18, it specifically says, "For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." So Psalm 22 prophesied crucifixion when crucifixion wouldn't be invented for another 400 years. And it would be invented in time for Jesus not to be stoned, but to be hung on a cross. There is nothing that would keep Jesus from dying on Passover. It was ordained, even though there should not have been any deaths on Passover, according to law. There's nothing that kept Jesus from dying on a cross instead of stoning, because it was ordained. And all this was done for our sake. Every bit of it. It was all laid out. It was all planned out. It was all given to us for our sake, so we could know. And going back to Romans 15, 3 through 4, for even the Messiah did not please himself. On the contrary, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For whatever was written before for our instruction, so that through our endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we may have hope. So he says, guys, I'm telling you this now, because when it happens, you'll see it. And you're not going to understand it, but you'll be able to see it again. Truly, you'll be able to see it again. And you'll be able to understand it. So he spent his last week on earth preparing his disciples, healing and serving others, giving them and us hope in the face of doubt. Now you can imagine the fear and loss the apostles felt when they saw him tortured and killed. But Jesus always pointed their sight beyond the cross to the resurrection. Always pointed their sight beyond the cross to the resurrection. And he continues to point us beyond the cross to the resurrection. It's important to understand that the cross is for execution. It is there that the punishment for our sins was meted out. It was there that Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, and that rebellion against God would bring death. When Jesus said that he fulfilled the law, he fulfilled the punishment that we deserved for disobeying the law. He fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law on the cross. And it's at the cross that we look to remember what our own sin cost. As we see him on the cross, that's what we understand what it cost him so we could enjoy eternal life with him. So we could enjoy life on earth with him. But it's at the cross that we recognize that Jesus called us to take up our own cross, give up our own life, and to follow him, nailing the desires of our flesh upon that same cross. Daily. Daily. Looking at the cross and saying, that is where my flesh needs to be. That is where my desires need to be nailed up. Daily. Jesus says to take up your cross, lay down your life, and follow me. But all that Jesus did this week looked beyond the cross. It didn't end on Passover, and he knew it would not end on Passover. When Jesus spoke of the cross, he always spoke of the resurrection. Always. If you look throughout Scripture, you never see the cross without the resurrection. Never see the cross without the resurrection. One can't have the life of the resurrection without the cross, but the cross without the resurrection is just... The cross without the resurrection is just the death of another Jewish insurrectionist. Think about it. If Jesus died on a cross and he did not come out of that tomb, we have no hope. You cannot have the cross without the resurrection. But you cannot have the resurrection without the cross. But Jesus wanted to make sure that we understood, that his disciples understood during that last week, that he didn't die so that we might live, but died that in us dying with him, that he would have that life in us. He could put his life in us. But we have to die first, because you can't have two lives in one body. You can't have two lives in one body. So ours has to die so his can come in. So today we should commemorate what happened 2,000 years ago. We should absolutely understand and look upon the cross and see that broken body and that blood. And we should be remorseful. And that sorrow should carry with us each and every day, purifying us from our sins, giving us less of an appetite for those fleshly desires, as we see a broken body, a broken, bloodless body, there for our sake. That should give us less appetite for sin. It should drive us to desire righteousness for the sake of the servant king and the sacrifice he made. And then, as we spend our waking hours at the foot of the cross, just recognizing the value that God placed upon me by taking his own life for my sake, and then moving beyond that the rest of the day, after I've recognized what it is that you cost, Lord, how can my day be spent for you? And I would encourage you that just as Jesus tried to encourage his disciples, and as he encouraged us through Scripture, saying that all things here were for our benefit, the rest of the day, as we have seen the cross, that we spend it rejoicing in the garden by that empty tomb, knowing that we truly have salvation.